And we just want to take a simple reading from several of the chapters before us in the ministry. Chapter 5, please, and verse number 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside, and commit a trespass against him, that a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. The spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering. He shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now chapter 6, please, verse 13. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meal offering and their drink offering. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meal offering and his drink offering. Now chapter 7, verse 12, And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Aminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil, for a meal offering. One golden spoon, really, of 10 shekels, full of incense. One young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. One kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Aminadab. Or chapter 8. Chapter 8, please. Look, please, at verse 12. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for a wave offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Now, chapter 9, verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Our chapter 10, finally, please, verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys, or set forward according to their journeys, out of the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies. And over his host was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and so on. Now, let us come finally to the end of this passage and verse 33. And they set forward, or departed, from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey, to seek out, to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day. And they went out of the camp, or they set forward from the camp, when they set forward from the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands, unto the 10,000s of the thousands of Israel. Now we trust the Lord will be pleased to add his blessing to this reading of his word, and continue to give us help to appreciate and to enjoy the Word of God. We said last night that this great book begins with 10 great chapters that outline principles that were to govern the people of God in their journey through the wilderness. Our kind of God to present his will and to declare his mind so clearly as he's doing in these 19 days. For we observed last night in chapter 1 and verse 1 that it is the first day of the second month. And then we observed in chapter 10 and verse 11 just read to you that by then it's the 20th day of the second month. And in that period of time, God commits to his servant Moses and then to the people the great material that is found within these 10 chapters. Now, we saw last night that first of all, chapter 1 deals with the counting of the soldiers. Or if you like, the declaration of pedigree. A very clear announcement and a very clear pronouncement that those that would defend what was of God must of necessity, beloved, be true born. We value the wisdom of God in that. And then we saw in chapter 2 the centralization of the sanctuary. And then in chapter 3 the choice of the servants. And we touched very briefly, sadly so, in chapter 4 the charge of the service. Or, if you like, the appointment of the burdens. And you know, it would be wonderful to look at all these Levites carried for God. They opened to us a very, very rich form of ministry. First of all, I feel, in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. If we had time, we would take up the various epistles that are clearly mentioned that became the responsibility and the burden of Kohath, the Kohathites, to carry. They felt the weight of those holy vessels. You know, beloved, truth must have a burden. And we must feel the weight of what we say. We must feel the weight of what we believe. We must be conscious in our soul that truth weighs heavily upon us. It's not something we can discharge lightly. And here were these Moabites given the responsible task of carrying the vessels of the sanctuary and the vessels of the tabernacle on their shoulders. Mention is made first of the ark, how it was covered. Then of the table, how it was covered. Then of the altar of incense, how it was covered. Then the lampstand, how it was covered. And then the altar of burnt offering, and how it was covered. In this passage, there is no mention of the labor. How it was covered and how it was carried is not mentioned in our Bible. Why, I cannot say. But perhaps those that have attended to the verse, to the passage, may have a suggestion and help for us. But those vessels all present the Savior. And then there was the burdens of Gershom. They had the curtains. They had the veil. They had the hanging. And they had those very, very special items that speak of the principle of God. I would feel the vessels speak of the person of Christ and His work. How necessary it is for us to feel the weight of that in our ministry and in our life and in our movement through the wilderness. And then I would feel that Gershom, with those very precious curtains, with that tremendous wall of white, with all that they were given to carry, what a responsibility was there. And as you know, all those hangings presented a principle of separation. I have no time to deal with that, but they carried that for God. And so ought we. And then, of course, the Merarites, they had the boards. They had the sockets, the silver sockets. They had the pillars. They had right down to the pin. And what a weighty responsibility was there. Well, we could look at that, of course, very acceptably, but I just hope that you will take time to ponder the tremendous burdens these men had to manage for God. I would feel the uppermost thought in my soul is this. There was a need for rectitude. There was a need for faithfulness. Any loss in the journey, any deficiency in their responsibility would never be discovered until they came to set up the tabernacle. And if there was any diminution in any of those items through the unfaithfulness of any one of those Levites, when it would come to set up the tabernacle, the deficiency would be very, very evident. And you know, beloved, I feel that's a message. If there is unfaithfulness in my life, it is really felt, and likely more felt than I'm prepared to acknowledge, when the assembly comes together. For there is nothing as sensitive as fellowship. There is nothing as holy as the presence of God amongst His people. And if I'm unfaithful in any responsibility that God has given me, it will be manifest. It will be felt when we gather. Why, that should be a real message to our hearts, and I'm sure it will be, by the goodness of God. Now, we come into chapter 5. And chapter 5 has a tremendous message because God is now looking at the camp as it gathered. And I want you to look at it again before you. And I want you to see that, first of all, there could be the possibility of disease. Of disease arising in that camp. And I would feel that that speaks of the contagion of sin. And if there were a leper, then everyone that was a leper must be put out of the camp. And then one that hath an issue. Now that's something that's exceedingly personal. Something that's exceedingly private. The leper speaks to me of the contagion of sin. But the issue speaks of the concealment of sin. And you know, beloved, it's a very solemn thing to conceal sin before the eye of a holy God. You can't do it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And God said if there's a person has an issue, and you know how personal and how private that would be, God said he must be dealt with. And whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, ye shall put without the camp. To be defiled by a dead body shows the corruption of sin. Here are three forms of sin that had to be dealt with and put out of the camp. The contagion of sin, leprosy. The concealment of sin, the issue. And then the corruption of sin in touching or being defiled ceremonially by a dead body. Now, brethren, that's tremendous ground, isn't it? Didn't I tell you last night, and I'm sure you've justified it already, that this book of Numbers at this stage is just a parallel with 1 Corinthians. And you can just put Numbers 5 and 1 Corinthians 5 alongside of one another. And what serious issues arise in contemplating these two great chapters. And so I want you to see the question of defilement in the first section of this passage, verses 1 to 4. Now, in verse 5 to 10, it's not defilement, it's deceit. Deceit. God expects that with his presence amongst his people, there is no deceitful maneuver amongst the people gathered around his presence. How about you, brethren? That's very practical, isn't it? Very practical. And if you read the verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, you will see that God is dealing with relationships between men and women, and he's dealing with deceit. Deceit. And God says it must be judged. Judged. Now, when we come to the longer section, verse 11, right to the verse 31, it's not defilement, 1 to 4. It's not deceit, 4 to 10, or 5 to 10. It's disloyalty. Disloyalty. God envisages that in martial relationships, marital relationships, there could be the disloyalty of one of those persons, and it's envisaged the woman. Now, when the spirit of jealousy comes upon the man, and he senses his wife has been disloyal, and although there be no evidence and no witness to prove, still with all he feels in his soul there has been disloyalty to the marriage bond. Then God pronounces what is to be done. Oh, what a solemn passage. This woman is brought before the priest. And she is made to drink of the dust of the floor of the tabernacle. The only time you get the floor of the tabernacle mentioned in your Bible. And it's put in water.
And she is made to drink it before the Lord. It's called the jealousy offering. And says God, if she be guilty, when she takes the draught of that revealing drink, then says God, the thigh will rot and her belly will swell.
I want to be careful. Well, let us face it in reality. Literally. You see God's putting his finger on the whole thing. The lust that brought about the disloyalty stemmed from the lion.
What would be the result of the association?
The belly would swell. And God, by his sovereign hand, put his finger on the whole thing. He judged.
And when that woman stood before the priest, when her integrity has been discovered as having been disloyal, and she senses the governmental hand of God upon her, and sees the evidence in her very body,
for the first time in your Bible, you have the double amen. She says, amen, amen. My brethren, I think that's the most solemn thing I've said in these 2 weeks.
She is brought into the presence of God to acquiesce the severity of God's holy judgment upon this loyalty of marriage.
Take it as it is in the passage, without any spiritualization, without any connotation. Just take it as an actual case of disloyalty in marriage.
Face it. Allow it to do its work.
My, isn't it needed in these days?
Isn't this the answer? Isn't this what God is putting his finger upon?
And of course, if you want to see that it could be a picture of national Israel, you'll go to Hosea. You'll go to Jeremiah. Her disloyalty revealed in Hosea chapter 1 and 2.
Her disloyalty as a wife reproved
by Jeremiah's ministry. Well, thank God you come to Isaiah 62 and you'll find restored as a wife. My brethren, what a ministry here. And then we can think of ourselves. And we can think of our association with our Lord Jesus. And then we can say, and we can think. And then we can come to Corinthians still. And we can see the apostle giving the assembly in Corinth the jealousy offering to drink. You listen carefully.
If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ,
and he's not saying it to the world, he's saying it to the assembly of God at Corinth, let him be anathema.
And there's an assembly given the jealousy offering to drink. And when you come to the end of the second epistle,
he said, have a good look at yourselves and see if you be in the faith. Oh, what a parallel.
And so in this passage, beloved, an unfaithful woman is anticipated. Whether literal, whether national of Israel, or whether spiritual of you. And of, well, let us think of it in that sense. Look at her coming before the priest. She doesn't bring an offering. Her husband brings it for her. What does he bring? He brings for her the tenth part of an ephah. The tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. No oil. No frankincense. That is, it's just a bare barley meal and nothing else. What a restrained, what a restricted view of Christ. Well, brethren, I think you understand me. I trust you do. I want everyone to understand what I'm at. If I am disloyal to Christ, if I'm not living in the love that I should have for the Savior in all fidelity, I want to tell you, my appreciation of Him is very small. Very small. And I might rise, and I might attempt to pray, and I might attempt to give thanks, but I tell you, beloved, it will be stripped of the Spirit, no oil. And it'll be stripped of its acceptability to God. No frankincense. And oh, what a lonely thing to stand in the presence of God, stripped of your heart appreciation of Christ, beloved. Think of it. It moves my heart. The Lord bring us closer to Himself tonight and help us to love Him more. Not just with the word, but with a devotion. Brethren, with a loyalty that will raise our appreciation in the presence of God for His beloved Son. And not why I read what I read in chapter 6. What's anticipated in chapter 6? A faithful man. Nazarite. That would be a good line of ministry, wouldn't it? What's your intent, mister? I'll tell you. I love the Lord. And I want to display my devotion to Him. Look what He has given me. Look where He has brought me from. And would this man not rejoice in the redemption that he has experienced from Egypt? When he would retrace at this point all the mercies of God, would he not feel that it would be a good thing to publicly and very, very clearly demonstrate his devotion to his God? Yes, his God will, if he did, this is what he must do. If this is the intent of his heart, then you'll watch your appetite, and you'll watch your associations, and you'll watch your apparel, your appearance. Interesting, isn't it? You see, this man loses his identity as a man. He comes like a woman. And he does that for God. He's prepared to yield up all that he is as a man. And it started in his heart. He didn't tell anybody. But if you watch him carefully, you'll find he changes his appearance. His appearance changes. And as you look at him, you'll see the evidence of his devotion. You watch him. He'll be very careful how he'll move, because he must never touch a dead body or come within the range of it, as the previous chapter indicated. And mind you, there's nothing wrong with him drinking wine. But what is legitimate? He's going to forgo for his God. And brethren, you have to have a business. And you young men have to have a career. And you married couples must have a family. And there are multitudes of things in your hand and in your life that are legitimate. It's not that this man shall not sin. There was nothing sinful in what he rejected. It was legitimate.
I don't think I'm going to get a crown for not sinning. God expects that from me, beloved.
But God wants to see my devotion in handling what is legitimate to my very taste.
How am I going to illustrate? You come with Gideon and me to that brook where those many thousand are gathered. 10,000 remaining after the first call. God says, you're still too many. Bring them to the river and drink. Watch how they do it. 9,700 sent home. 300 left. Was anything wrong with drinking water? God says, watch the man that has a member free for an emergency. The enemy was near. And if he got absorbed and drunk like a dog getting down the lap, well then of course, no, he's too engrossed. And brethren, you understand that that's just what's here. And when this man strikes out on a path of devotion, it's not that he's separating from sin. To show that he's a holy man. Brethren, he's separating from what is legitimate. It's how he's going to handle this for God. Now, when his day has ended, should it be a week? Should it be a month? Should it be a year? Should it be, as you know, with many in our Bible, a lifetime? And he comes, as it were, to the door of the tabernacle. It's a wonderful story. And what does he bring? Take a time to read it, brethren, what he brings. Look at the fullness of his bringing. He brought, look right to the very door. He brought one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. And one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering. And one ram without blemish for peace offering. And a bit of unleavened bread with delicacies in it. And the drink offering and the meal offering. And there they are. And he's got the whole thing. Look at the contrast. The man who is disloyal, the woman who is disloyal in the private, in the secret, when it comes to giving God, they're restricted, they're limited, they're down to a bare minimum. Here's a man. And he strikes out in devotion to his God. And he fulfills his vow. And the days of his separation, brethren, let us get it tonight, are fulfilled. And he's brought to the altar. And as the fire's lifting up his valuable sacrifice, what happened? The high priest takes those sinners and cuts off them. And it's put on the altar for God. Brethren, you're going to stand, and I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, as you look at me and I look at you, Samson never got to the point of chapter 6. You know, his locks fell on a woman's lap before the time. They never fell on the altar of burnt offering. God separated him, but Samson didn't obey. What's it going to be up there, brother? It says, then shall the Nazarite drink wine. Philippians 3 into that passage, brethren, tonight before you sleep now. Whose God is their belly? Whose glory is their shame? Who mind earthly things? The very contradiction of Nazareth. Paul says, I tell you, even weeping. Paul says, there's one thing I do. I press toward the mark. Even shame, as it were, could be just figured out tonight with his locks of Nazariteship, desiring that he will have them right up to that moment when he'll stand before his Lord in that day, and when those locks will fall and fill the very heart of his Lord with pleasure and with acceptance. He said, I press toward the mark. One thing to do. Brethren, I hope that's where we are. An unfaithful woman. Very little. A faithful man, a burnt offering, a sin offering, the ram, look at the things you bring, and the peace offerings, and the meal offering, and the basket of leavened bread, and the drink offering, the whole thing of Leviticus, a man has got it all. Now come to chapter 7. 12 faithful men. 12. Starting from verse 12, right? The longest chapter in your Bible, apart from Psalm 119. The longest chapter in your Bible, and the most repetitive chapter in the whole of the book. 12 men with 12 different names. The son of 12 different men is the only difference in those 12 paragraphs. They all give the same. They all give the same. God could have said this, brethren. Nation, so-and-so, so-and-so, and announce the 12 names, gave, and tell us what they gave. But that's not our God. God gave a paragraph to each one of these men. They all give the same thing. But he gave them each a mention. And he gave them each a personal mention. Read it, it's a long chapter. Your egg would be cold if you read it in the morning before your breakfast. But read it and see what I meant. God giving credit. What do? For these 12 faithful men that filled the altar. And filled the golden altar. And filled the presence of God with a fragrance. A golden spoon full of incense. And bowls full of meal. And brought these burnt offerings. And sin offerings. And peace offerings. And look at the multiplicity of what they brought. Even more than did the Nazarite. I can you see how it's working, brother? Of course, these men brought a material gift. You don't mind me calling it that, sure you'll not. And they brought these wagons to Moses. And they said, now Moses, there are wagons for the Levites. God says, take them. Sure, God wants your gifts, brethren. Is that what the box is for, 1 Corinthians 16? But do remember that when you give it to God, God has a disposal. I'm perfectly sure that these 12 men reasoned thus. There are three families. Kohathite, Gershonite, Merarite. We bring 6 wagons, 2 each. That's all right, isn't it? That's for good reasoning. But notice God. God said, you'll give 2 to Gershon. You'll give 4 to Merari, and you'll give none to the Kohathites. That's God's sovereignty, isn't it? He knows how to dispose of the gift. He wants those Kohathites to feel the weight of their ministry on their own shoulder. No wagon for them. I told you that in chapter 4. And he spreads it out because he is the sovereign disposal, the disposer of the gift. And then they brought the spiritual gift. What a fullness. When did they do it? And have you ever asked yourself why they did it, brother? It came to pass on the day. Listen. that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle. Fully set. The day that Moses put that tabernacle on the sands of the desert, these 12 men looked at it. And they saw something they'd never seen before. And it moved their giving. And it motivated their sacrificial offering. And they gave what was material, and they gave what was spiritual. And they glorified God in the giving. Brethren, I do trust that you know the implication of this. Has God set a testimony to his name in this place? How do you see it? Does it deserve all your material exercise? Does it demand all your spiritual giving? Are you among these 12 princes? Can you put your hand upon your resources materially and spiritually and say they're all for God within the compass of where he has put his name? These men didn't dissipate it in some side affair. These men put it where God desired. God says, accept it. What a practical passage. For chapter 8, there are thousands now of faithful men. Thousands of them. See, hearts multiply. We've got the consecration of the Levites in chapter 8. What a story. Look at them. I can't deal with them tonight. The clock runs far too fast. But I want you to look at it. Get the moral connection of the chapters, brother. That's all I want to do with you. And they're all here, and they're all at this point. In these 19 days. Just before they start to move. God is implanting upon them the principles that's going to mark them and guide them in their journey. And then, of course, it's recorded here. It was a year since they came out of Egypt. And God has told them all about the feasts of Jehovah in the month before. That's Leviticus. And they realize it's time to celebrate the Passover. But here are men in chapter 9 and they say, now, we have a difficulty, Moses. We are defiled. We are defiled by a dead body. And we couldn't keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we camped back that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in the appointed season among the children of Israel? Now, brethren, function on this. Focus in on this. Whenever those men and these men sacrificed or killed the lamb and sprinkled its blood a year ago in Egypt, there was no question about a dead body. No conscience about dead bodies or anything like that. But you see, in the year and in this period of time, they've received the mind of God. God has spoken. And thank God for these men who are responsive, who are showing their responsiveness to the Word. God has spoken. I told you in chapter 5 already, and you read it in Leviticus. God has spoken about the defiling ceremonial power of a dead body. Are they going to ignore what God said? No. They're responsive. They're responsive, rather, to the Word of God. Obviously, they were submissive to conscience. Who was to know that we were defiled with a dead body? Couldn't we keep it a secret? Brethren, men that are standing in the presence of God know that you can't do. So they came to Moses. Moses was shocked. He never had this before. This never arose in Egypt. Now it's a year, the second Passover has been celebrated. These men feel that because of what they've done in light of God's word, what are they going to do? Moses had never this before. And he said, stand still. They were subject to divine judgment. Those men were prepared to stand still in chapter 14 of Exodus. They must have stood with that company and listened to Moses say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't it good that they're prepared to stand still now? There was no undue haste. There was no undignified scramble. Those men are now subject to the judgment. And Moses said, stand still. And what will we do? We will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And listen, brethren, when you're faced with a problem that you find it imponderable, just exercise this action. Stand still. Moses did it three times. Ah, you say, I don't agree with that. Brethren, that's our big problem. When it comes to reception, and when it comes to fellowship, and when it comes to these things, there is often undue haste. When we think of what we have faced in Malaysia, with men advancing the very contrary to this all over the country that has absolutely destroyed the assemblies with which we were once associated, so much that for the last 31 years their door has been closed to my ministry. What did they do? They taught the opposite. I know what I'm talking about. And because we taught reception according to the mind of God, every door is shut. And for the last 34 years, not an assembly in Malaysia has admitted me through the door. If I teach the truth of God and Dromore, it's because we know what it means, brethren. You get that in your heart. When I teach the truth of God, I mean it. For if you allow me to say it lovingly, we have had to pay a price. What is dear to me tonight is the truth that I love. Whenever you get undue haste, you get disobedience. You establish a precedent that you're going to affect others and cause others to follow. That's the problem. Men don't see that. You say, well, it didn't really matter in the second year out of Egypt what these men did and what Moses would do. Couldn't he have said, never mind, brethren, carry on. The Lord wants you to keep the Passover. Eat the Passover and that would be all right. Men of God don't get on with it. Moses said, stand still. And we'll ask the Lord what he'll say. And the Lord said, they're right. But I tell you what, says God, they can keep the Passover in the second month, on the 14th day of the month. What has that got to do with it? It's got a lot to do with it, friend. Hundreds of years afterward, there was a king on the throne. And he sent an appeal out through Israel for a Passover to be kept. And as he looked at them, he found that the servants, the priests, weren't sanctified in time. And he never saw Moses, but he knew the word of God. And Hezekiah said, we can do what Moses did. We can keep the Passover. 14 there in a second. Brethren, we would be preserved from the tragedies of broken testimonies of men had abided by the truth of God. You establish a precedent that young people follow. You dismantle the principles of God's truth. Young people see it, generations follow, and you derail the truth of God. You can't say it's isolated in Malaysia. Doesn't matter. It matters very much. You establish a precedent. Generations are bound to fall. But if you do it for God, as did Moses, then Hezekiah would follow. Now, chapter 10. God has addressed his people, and he said, now I want you to get your eye in focus. And I want you to look at it. And in the end of chapter 9, he describes, as you know, this lovely cloud. My brethren, from verse 15 to the end of chapter 9, it's a wonderful chapter on this cloud. And here we have it here. And here we have it up here again. I have it three times, you don't mind that. And it's four times actually, away up on that when we come to it on Thursday. That's for the eye. Now chapter 10 says, God, I want you to get your ear. And he told those men to make silver trumpets. And the silver trumpets come into play. And so God has captured the eye and he has captured the ear of his people. He has placed before them the cloud. He's going to place in their very ear the shrill note of the trumpet. And these are the forms by which he's going to guide his people in the journey. I'm going to summarize it for you. And leave you, I do trust, to follow. Let us focus at the close of this meeting on the sign of the cloud. The sign of the cloud. Look at the sovereignty of God in that cloud. No wind can move it. I told you that already. No force, however fast or fierce, can dislodge it. It only moves at the behest of God. There's never a cloud like that. Here it is over the very place where God is put. Here are people looking at that cloud and seeing in it the very sovereignty of God. Saying that. It's taken up. Began to move for the first time from this in verse 11. What was next? The sound of the trumpets. The sound of the trumpet, of course, was the ministry blown by the priests. And I like that. I feel that that represents spiritual guidelines ministered by men in priestly touch with God. And you know that God has written this in his book. And Paul will say to Timothy, be thou an example. Why? Because men are going to follow you, man. What do you say to Titus, chapter 2? You have to be an example. And then he said himself, as ye have us for an example. But you say, Christ is our example. I know that, brethren. But you listen. Here is something else. Not replacing Christ, but what the Lord Jesus has raised up. Men with a ministry that can command the guidance and the goings of the people of God according to the mind of God. When the priest blew the trumpet, the people moved. Then I want you to see the standard of the tribes. Each man, four men, carried a standard. So that in each of the four sections, the first three, the second three, the third three, and the fourth three, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan carried their standard. You see? That is the subjective order of each section. The cloud, the trumpet, and the standard. So that this movement will be ordered. And then finally, the steps of the ark. You know, the whole of this movement was controlled by the steps of the men that felt the weight. Couldn't go any faster. They were absolutely controlled by the steps of those men carried there. And that's the speed at which this mighty throng moved. I don't think there's anything sweeter on the side of heaven. That's why I give out that hymn. For my soul to come to the gospel and see the steps of the earth. I don't think there's anything sweeter. I hope you look for that. Shall we? Our blessed God, we thank thee for thy good word. We bless thee for all that it means to us. Lord, we just pray that thou wilt bless thy word. The saints have listened reverently. The attention has been exemplary. We just trust that thou wilt take thy word and bury it in our hearts. That as we see our Savior in thy word, our steps will be governed by his. We ask this for his sake and glory.